During our sermon series, we're going to be studying the lives of Elijah and Elisha, witnessing God's power to bring life through his people to a world that desperately needs it, even as he offers to bring life to us and through us. And so let's just take a moment now before we turn to God's word, quiet our hearts, collect ourselves, and then I'll pray for us, okay? Let's do that. Gracious Heavenly Father, one of the things that we'll learn in our text this morning is that your word leads to life. That at every point along the way, when a servant obeys your word, it leads to renewal, life, sustenance, and strength. And so, as we listen to your word this morning, would we know that it's carrying life to us? It's pointing the way. And so would we be your faithful servants to listen, obey, and cherish this word? We give you praise and thanks in Christ's name. Amen. First, an icebreaker question. Are you ready? I like icebreaker questions. My favorite set of icebreaker questions are called the Quaker questions. Are you familiar with these questions? If you're in a small group and you just need, it's cold and you need it to warm up, what you do is you ask the Quaker questions. They're magical. You can look them all up online, but one of them is this. What was the source of warmth in your home growing up? And that may not sound like a powerful question. You ask that in a small group of people, I promise you things get deep quick, because people stop talking at some point about wood stoves and heating systems, and they start talking about people. People as the source of warmth in their home. When I talk about my mom, not just because she kept the lights on and dinner on the table, but because she carried life with her into our home. Quiet joy, a peace that never wavered, a faith that sustained our family, a light that never dimmed. Maybe you know somebody like that, a source of life. Maybe you long to be someone like that. And that longing, if you have it, and I think we all do, is no accident. It's a reflection of something that you were made for. To be a source of life, to be full of life. That's what God desires for us, not to just receive life, but to carry it to others, to be the kind of person through whom others feel the warmth of his presence and his love. That's what Israel was called to be. It was called to be a light to the nations, a people who bore the presence of the living God to others. But by the time we encounter Elijah in 1 Kings 17, which is where we're going, that light had almost gone out. Israel had turned away from worship the living God, and they're now chasing after false gods. And in the midst of this spiritual darkness, God sends a man, Elijah, a messenger with a word that Israel and that we desperately need to hear. The Lord lives. And he's not just a theological idea to agree with. He's a living presence to be felt, known, and trusted. And he doesn't just exist out there. He wants to put his life in you. And that's what this passage is about. the God who brings life in the wilderness, through relationship, and even out of death. The God who isn't just alive, but who lives to put his life in you. 1 Kings 17, please stand for the reading of the scriptures. This is God's word. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from him and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." And he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread that is in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards have something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And he said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause death to my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, you have brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son." He stretched himself out upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. Remember that. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. This is the word of the Lord." Thanks be to God. You may be seated. A whole chapter of scripture. It's good, guys. Okay, all of this, by means of introduction, all of this happens in one of the darkest times in Israel's history. The king of Israel is Ahab, and his wife is Jezebel. Good guys or bad guys? Bad guys, some of the worst guys. Jezebel, a foreign queen who has made it her mission to wipe out the worship of Israel's God. And so together, Ahab and Jezebel have been systematically killing God's prophets, tearing down God's altars, and replacing them with altars to the god Baal and with his prophets. And Baal is the Canaanite god of rain. Israelites throughout their history have been tempted to worship Baal. They're farmers. And he's the god of rain. Rain equals life. But this moment's a little different, because for the first time, the worship of this foreign god is becoming the state religion. So these are dangerous days. Faith in the living God is not just fading, it's threatened. And into that moment, God sends his prophet forward, and he declares, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." So that isn't just a weather forecast. That's them's fighting words. This is a showdown. This is a direct confrontation between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Baal. Who brings life? Who brings rain? Who holds the power over death? This is a cage match, and God fully intends to give Baal a black eye, and so he shuts down the skies with a single word. He's going to expose Baal as powerless. But that's not all. What I want us to see is that God shows that he's the God of the living, not just by keeping the rain away, but by showing where true life comes from. And he's going to make that point through the life of his prophet, not by sending him into places of comfort, but sending him into challenging places. In fact, we're going to see throughout the passage, he's going to lead Elijah into harsher and harsher environments, barren places, and then provide for him in the most unlikely and unthinkable ways. And for God, this is a flex. It's anything you can do, Baal, I can do better. But for Elijah, and for you and for me, it's a test. It's a test of survival, a test of trust. Will Elijah believe that following God's word will lead to life, even out of the wilderness? When it calls him into enemy territory? When it calls him to the grave? That's what we're going to see. And what makes this passage pop is when you realize that there's a literary pattern here. Life is taken away, a source of life. God then calls his prophet to an unlikely place. He promises unlikely provision. God's servant listens, and life is sustained. It's going to happen time and time again. A source of life taken away. The prophet's called to an unlikely place. He's promised unlikely provision. God's servant listens and obeys, and life is sustained. It's what we see in verses 1 through 6. The rain dries up. The source of life is taken away. And immediately, Elijah is called not into comfort, but to where? The wilderness. In fact, he promises that in the wilderness, you're going to be sustained by a surprising source of life. One, the brook Kereth, which is a wadi, which is a seasonal stream. So a stream fed by rain. It's not raining. So this is not a reliable source of water at this particular moment. And then he tells Elijah, and your food's going to come from the ravens. You're not going to eat the ravens. They're going to like Uber Eats your food to you. They're just going to carry you your breakfast and your dinner. Here's the thing about ravens. That's weird in any sense, but ravens are unclean animals to an Israelite. So you're going to, so you go to the wilderness, to the rain washing stream, and be fed by the ravens. Doesn't give someone a tremendous amount of confidence. But Elijah obeys. And he finds life. And this isn't God showing off for no reason. He's doing two things. First, he's discrediting Baal. He's showing Israel that Baal has no power to give and sustain life, not like Israel's God. But he's also retraining Israel, reminding them that true life comes from trusting in his word no matter where it leads. That life comes often with a wilderness element to it. So this is the God who formed Israel in the wilderness after they were freed from Egypt, not forming them in a land of plenty, but in a land of dependence. This is how God formed David. He shaped his great king's character in caves, in the wilderness. That's where he lived before he wore the crown. John the Baptist cried out in the wilderness, preparing the way and preparing the people for the Lord. And even Jesus himself, after his baptism, is sent into the wilderness, led there by the Spirit to be tested and shaped and strengthened. The wilderness is the place where God forges his people to become a people who can carry life to others. It's the place where idols are exposed, where illusions are stripped away, and where we discover that life isn't always found in comfort. Sometimes it's found by going through difficulty. Sometimes life is found when you're brought to the end of yourself, when you have to ask, when you're being forced to ask to trust again, to surrender. Life doesn't always follow the path of least resistance. And in our culture, we're just taught to chase after ease and safety, to build our lives, insulating ourselves from as much risk and discomfort as possible. And God's invitation to Elijah and to us is to see something radically different, that life comes from trusting him, by living by faith, not by sight. It comes through surrender rather than through control. And that's what it means to serve a living God. Maybe you heard it when I was reading the text, but throughout 1 Kings 17 and for a couple more chapters, there's a quiet refrain that's either spoken or implied by the characters. It's, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." He's a living God. And here's the thing about a living God. A living God's not always going to agree with you. That's how you know he's alive. You know, a real relationship with a living person will challenge you. Real people contradict you. They confront you. Ask my wife. Like, that's just how it happens. The spirit of the age tells us that anything that would ask us to deny ourselves must be repressive or toxic or unsafe. That a good God would never tell you no, never call you into the wilderness, never push you against your feelings. But the truth is, a God who never contradicts you and never stretches you, never asks you to wait, to change, or to die to yourself, that's not a God, that's a mirror. That's just you. And that God won't save you and it won't transform you. But a living God will call you to the wilderness. He will force you to face your idols. He'll cause resistance so that there might be change. God proves he's a living God in the wilderness. And it's there, only there, that we begin to find true life. But notice what happens next. So Elijah obeys. He's fed by the ravens. He drinks from the brook. And God doesn't say, "Good job, Elijah. Now here's a soft bed and a 5-star meal." He calls him further down and deeper in. And what we see is our pattern start up again. Life is taken away. The brook dries up in verse 8. And then God calls him to an unlikely place. Not the wilderness, Zarephath. Now, Zarephath wasn't just outside Israel, which it was. It was in Sidon. So this is Canaanite territory. This is Baal's backyard. And so God just sent Elijah from the wilderness into enemy territory, into the land that's ruled by the God who supposedly controls rain and the harvest. And if that place isn't surprising enough, God says, "I'm going to promise to sustain you through a Gentile widow preparing her last meal." Doesn't give a person a lot of confidence. And it's a test for them both, the widow and the prophet. They're separated by ethnicity, religion, status. All they have in common is their need. But Elijah listens to God's word and brings her a promise. And she trusts. And what happens? God brings life, sustains both of them. Day after day, with the same little jar, the same little loaf. It's another blow to Baal. The widow is his subject, and he can't take care of her. The God of Israel can. But he's showing something deeper. Life isn't just found in the wilderness. It's found in relationship. Because think about this. He could have called Elijah into enemy territory and then fed him with a camels could have brought his food. Or another kind of bird. Or just manna from heaven. But he brings Elijah to another human being, one very different than himself. And they're both stretched to trust not only God's word, but one another. And the faith that apparently binds them. Isn't that interesting? And that's how God works. He brings life, not only in the wilderness, but we have to trust that he brings life in and through relationship. That you can't find the life of God on your own. You need a strange, beautiful, grace-filled community. And that has always been God's way. It's not good for man to be alone. Moses needed Aaron. Ruth and Naomi, two widows finding redemption and salvation together. Saul the Zealot, finding a community of Gentiles around him always. And every believer, upon their baptism, called to be in a new family, a body of unity and diversity. We're shaped through people, through relationships, especially the ones we haven't chosen for ourselves. And that's why I love our church, because of its history and because of where we are in the city. We have the ability to create really weird relationships. We are not the same politically, culturally, or economically. But we worship the same God. And in unlikely relationships, we can find life and growth. Let me tell you just one story from right here in our church. My friend Robert showed up to Neighbor Hours not too long ago. And Robert has a prosthetic leg, wasn't working very well. And he had a life that had been turned upside down, had been recently divorced, walking through heartache, and trying to make sense of it all. And you know what happened? He got connected with a faith family. And we were able to give him a leg that worked better, help him find that. And he found something deeper, community, friendship, family, and purpose. But here's the thing I want you to hear. What Grace Chapel received in return was far greater. Because Robert didn't just receive grace, he gave it. His infectious joy, his quiet commitment, his servant's heart challenges us in the best ways. He constantly volunteers. He shows up early when I show up late. He helps others, and his presence, the way he lives with so much gratitude, puts me to shame sometimes. It makes me want to be better. It makes me want to rethink my upper middle class ideas of what the good life is and what it's about. Robert is one of the most joyful people I know, and he has walked through real pain. And like Elijah and the widow, grace doesn't just flow one way, it flows both ways. And Robert reminds me that life happens in these unpredictable relationships of mutual love and support. The world says, find life by staying close to people like you. The gospel says, open yourselves up. You might just find life in enemy territory. Because the more we do that, the more we'll find ourselves surprised by joy, surprised by life. It's a good story. But God isn't done. One more step. Just when the widow's house becomes a source of life, tragedy strikes. And the very place that felt like a miracle becomes a place of mourning, and it's the greatest test of all now. Can God bring life, not just in the wilderness and not just in enemy territory? Can he bring life out of death itself? And here's where the pattern continues, but this time it deepens and changes. Life is taken away. First it was the rain, then it was the brook, and now it's the boy's life. And Elijah and the widow find themselves in an unlikely place, the place of death. And the moment is devastating. The woman is undone. She doesn't know where to place blame, so she blames everyone, herself, Elijah, God. Even Elijah is shaken and confused. He's followed every word of the Lord. He's been obedient along the way. And now this? Death isn't just painful, it's disorienting. And what makes it hard, most difficult, is there is no word from the Lord. That's the pattern. You get called, life gets taken away, you're called to an unlikely place, and then there is a promise of unlikely provision. But here there's no promise. But it is in that silence that something incredible happens. Elijah, this is what I want us to see. So if you've like done your grocery list and now you focus back in. Elijah, this man who has walked with God through obscurity and uncertainty, takes everything he's learned, every experience of provision, every step of trust, He has learned that God is a God of life. And so he does something bold. He prays. And he assumes that God wants to bring life to a situation. And if he hasn't promised an unlikely source, he'll become that source himself. And so he prays, "Oh Lord, my God, let this child's life come back into him." And then verse 22, "And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah." Holy cow. Up until that point, everything has been responding to God's voice. The rain, the ravens, the widow, the prophet. But for here, for the first time, God responds to his servant's voice. God listens. God has not changed. He's the Lord of life, but Elijah has changed. He's been forged in the wilderness, humbled through dependence, strengthened by obedience, and now he becomes someone through whom resurrection flows. This isn't just about God showing his power, it's about God shaping a prophet, teaching him to carry life into the darkest places. This is what amazed the New Testament writers when he said, "Elijah is someone just like you, and he prayed, and you should pray for one another." This is meant to answer Israel's deepest questions. They were reading this from exile. And so their biggest questions is, can God bring back from exile? Can God bring back from death, from ruin? And the answer is resounding yes, but the message goes even further. God doesn't just want to bring life to you, Israel, church. He wants to bring life through you. And that's why, centuries later, James would say, Elijah was a man just like us. Not a spiritual superhero. A man who had learned to trust and dared to pray. And God listened. I think everyone here wants to be a source of life. But what this text tells us is that we live in a world that tells us to choose the path of least resistance. We're told to chase comfort and control. What we try to do for ourselves and our children is to build lives that insulate us all from as much risk as possible and as much suffering as possible. But God's call to Elijah and to us is to something else entirely. It's the invitation to trust him in a world that tells us to trust ourselves, to live by faith and not by sight, to live by surrender, not control. Because in the story from beginning to end, life is forged in hardship. It's forged in the wilderness, in the vulnerability of relationship, at the mouth of the grave. What we're being asked to have here is the kind of obedience that says, even if the brook dries up, I'll trust you. Even if all I have is left is a crust of bread, I'll entrust it to you. Even if I'm staring down the grave, I will cry out to you, knowing that you are the Lord of life. And I get it. That sounds like a lot to me too. Because we've been told to follow our dreams, to do what we feel is right, to curate a life that is comfortable and untouched by pain. But here's the scandal of the gospel. Jesus never promised us that. He never promised ease. He promised life, deep life, resurrection life, the life on the other side of surrender. And Jesus didn't just talk about life in the wilderness, he lived it. He entered it. He stepped into our drought. He bore our hunger. He walked the road of suffering. And on the cross, he took on death itself, not to prove his power, but to open up the way to life. He is the true and better Elijah, who didn't just stretch himself out over one lifeless child, but stretched himself out on the cross for the life of the world. So that all who are dead and trust in him may rise. So that all who are lost may be found. And now he is alive. And the tomb is empty. And the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you and at work in me. Jesus is not safe, but he's good. And he's alive. And he's calling people out of drought into the wilderness, into a life that may be hard, but is also beautiful and true. Four takeaways. Don't run from the wilderness. Meet God in it. Hard seasons are not proof that God has abandoned you. They might be the very place that he's shaping you. Ask the Lord, what is God forming in me here? What am I learning about trust when things aren't easy? Then open your life to relationships that stretch you. Life isn't meant to be lived alone or only with people like you. Is there someone God has been nudging you towards? Someone who feels other and unexpected? Expect life to flow both ways. And then be a source of life for others. And if you don't know what to do, you can pray. Elijah didn't have a script when the boy died. Promise, he didn't. He just had the consistent history that he had lived with a God who had brought life from unlikely sources. And he expected that God to use him. And we should expect that God to use us. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for 1 Kings chapter 17. And the story of Elijah. We find here that your word is true and strange to us because it leads us into the wilderness. It leads us to unlikely people and unlikely places. But for those who follow it, for those who risk on obedience, who risk on following you, what we find is not only that we are sustained by life, but that life comes in us. And life moves through us. And so, Jesus, this isn't easy. We need courage and faith and this spiritual imagination to know what this means for us. And so, would you help us to become conduits of your resurrection life in this Easter world? We give you praise and thanks in Christ's name. Amen.